I do want to give what last year at this time I called a mission minute. And why don't we just go ahead and we'll put up our mission statement, and I want to remind you of that. It's probably not unfamiliar, but from time to time, it's good to be reminded that our mission is keen in on living and sharing the life of Jesus. And so I just want to say, you know, for me personally, I'm really pleased to be on this adventure with you. What does that look like to live and share the life of Jesus? Last week, I shared a scripture with you, and I want to read it for you. It's Matthew 5, verse 10, but this comes from the BRV. I don't know if you've ever read the Brent Revised Version, but I borrowed from the Amplified, and I put together a little different sounding version of Matthew 5, verse 10. It says, "Spiritually prosperous, happy in God, and nourished by His goodness and grace are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, at the beginning of this past week, I was just walloped by another cold, my second this fall, and I thought, God, what, why? I was sick, and have since learned it's not unto death, so I'm so thankful for that. But it just was a little bit more than frustrating. I was kind of, a realization came to me. I said to David this week as we were talking, I think God does that from time to time when there's lots of things that would otherwise get me all anxious and worked up. He kind of puts me flat on my back and just gets me sort of, you know, like an induced spiritual coma type of thing, just to, so I don't injure myself worrying about other things. And there were a few things at the beginning of the week, but later in the week, there was quite another wallop, and I want to share that with you. And I must say, God had certainly prepared my heart for this, even though I had no clue that this was coming. So I want to read a letter that we received from our landlord, SSM Investments, the owners of this building. "We appreciate your tenancy at Maple Woods over the years. We have reached a deal in principle with a local nonprofit entity who is looking to rent the entire school to run social programs. Their programs are important to the overall community, and we feel they are a great fit for the building. Their lease would become effective on the entire building as of February 1, 2020. As such, this letter is to serve as an agreement of formal termination of the lease agreements for your space at Maple Woods, effective January 31, 2020. And then in consideration of this, they've agreed to waive rent for this month and next." So I don't know how that hits you, but I said to David, hit me just like a punch in the stomach, because this was coming out of the blue. So that's the news that we have to share with you. At this point, I wish we could say, oh, and we know this detail and that detail and the other detail. We don't. So why, Pastor Brent, why would you tell us this? And it's just, you've just given us some really downer news about where we meet for fellowship. And there's no more details than that. It feels like a lot of loose ends. Well, one thing we do want to do as a church leadership is that we walk through this together, right? And I think it's important that we all be feeling this journey together, working through this journey together. Obviously, our leadership team are going to be the ones dealing with a lot of these particular details. And Stephen will be following up with the Stephen Malaco on our board will be following up with the owners to get a little more detail and to see, you know, what are possibilities of still meeting here. Nathan Chapin, our leadership team chair, welcomes your questions. At this point, he doesn't have answers, but that doesn't mean you can't ask him your questions. And he will try and find those answers. Obviously, we're not withholding information from you. We just don't have more detail at this time. But I do want to remind you of last week. You know, we talked about what it's like to be walking with God faithfully and hitting roadblocks in our journey, right? Well, I'd say this is a bit of a roadblock for us as a congregation. And As much as it was discouraging to me, and I thought, you know, it's not about losing space. It's about, for me, it's about losing stability and presence and some of the good things that God was doing here in our congregation. On the other hand, I'm also excited about being reminded that the church is not a building. I actually read a website this week from a church that had that notion in their website that, you know, the church in and of itself was kind of a sacred space and the presence of God. And you know as well as I do, this, you know, these walls aren't very sacred, right? But this becomes for us a sacred space when we're worshiping and fellowshipping with God together. Just as much as that table at Tim Hortons can be a sacred space when we're fellowshipping, we're sharing, we're being the church out in the community or in our living rooms when we're in a home group. So I'm kind of excited that we as a church, for whatever reason, even though it kind of has been frustrating, we're on pilgrimage. It almost feels like we're on pilgrimage, you know, quite more literally than maybe some other churches have been. And that's something that I think we can welcome, that God is reminding us that the church is his people. He's living in our hearts. He's not living in bricks and mortar. So first and foremost, we want to invite you to prayer. I thought, isn't that ironic? I just showed you last week the prayer map that was up here. It's now right in the main entrance. And on that prayer map, and there's pins there, and the idea is that you'll put a pin right where you live. That's sort of your area where you can be prayer, walking, and encouraging and blessing people in your neighborhood. And I thought, wow, isn't that cool that we're already thinking about how we presence ourselves in the community that way. Tonight is our soup and prayer gathering, so I encourage you to be at that. That is just a very, very informal potluck, mainly soup, and then you can bring a salad. And we pray together, and obviously we've got something to really seek the Lord about. As I already mentioned, do please talk to Nathan if you have any questions. And then thirdly, if you've got some ideas, some input, you might think, oh, I don't know, it's maybe just a, you know, I've got a friend who's got an empty such and such, and you know, who knows, maybe if we do need to transition, we'll need a place to stow things for a short time, or you never know. So if you've got a lead, maybe follow up on it. And I made a phone call on Friday about one space, completely of no use to us. But the realtor said, "Oh, I got to show you another space." You know, so you never know how God is going to lead. So we're going to be gathering a facilities group to come together, some leadership team. Obviously, our leadership team and some other people have been involved in planning the building space and so forth. And we're going to get some more answers. We're going to get some strategy together. And as we have information, of course, we'll be letting you know. For now, we're not going anywhere. We're business as usual. We're going to serve the Lord and fellowship together. But I just want to close with this verse. Last week, I was reading in Isaiah 55, and I really got distracted from my reading through Isaiah. And then I came back to it this week, and for some reason, God just had me lingering over it. Verse 12 is really interesting, and I really am claiming it as a promise from God. And let me read the whole verse, and then I'll just comment that, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." And what really gripped me was going out in joy. There could be a lot of bitterness, frustration, anger, right? And yet God invites us into a place of joy. And then where do we go next? That can be a very destabilizing. And yet the promise is as we trust God, we can go out with joy. And how will we be led forth? In peace. In peace. And so let's just pray. Lord Jesus, I just ask that you'd make that true of our experience as a church family, going out with joy, not bitter, anger, resentful, those sorts of things, but with joy, your joy. We don't have joy. This is not joyful for us. But we know that you can bring joy to our hearts. We know that you can bring the blessedness that we read about in the, we've been learning about in the Beatitudes. Even when we think this is not right, or this is not fair, or this is not convenient, or this is a disruption, we pray that we'll stay in that place of blessedness because we're following you. So we pray for joy. And God, we also pray for the peace of wise searching, learning, talking, exploring of possibilities, the peace of knowing that even when we can't see the conclusion to the matter, we know that you do. Thank you for what you have already done for us in the future. Thank you for how you've already provided for us in the future. Help us to journey there together by faith. We just pray in your name. Amen. Well, I want to encourage you to join me in God's Word now. And I want to share from today from the book of Matthew. Have you ever been to the... Has anybody here ever been to the Canadian Supreme Court? Is that 301 Wellington Street, Ottawa, just in case you want to put that in your contacts, in case you might have to go there one day. What would it be like? I've often wondered, what would it be like to stand in the Supreme Court of the nation and plead your case? How would you argue before Judges Martin, Brown, Roe, Kazirer, Kurt Stannis, Abella, Moldaver, Cote, and Chief Justice Wagner? What would it be like to make a case, you know? As we launch into Advent, and I want to put in a plug here for Madhu Decorating Enterprises Limited. You are a limited company, are you not? Yeah, why don't we thank her? Yeah. I was told by one of her crew members that he got paid in cookies. And so I was thinking, maybe I should sign on to that crew. But here we are at Advent, and you see the themes before you that we're going to be reflecting on. And what I thought we would tackle this month is to think about making a case for Christmas. I didn't come up with that. You'll see it's right here. It's from the little booklet, The Case for Christmas, written by Lee Strobel. Some of you know him as a writer, The Case for Christ, some of his other books. And it comes from his intention to disprove Christianity. And as he explored more and more, he became convinced of who Jesus is. Let me tell you a little bit of what he writes in this booklet. And we're going to make these booklets available. They will be a gift to visitors at our banquet, and they're available for you. So if you're interested in one, we'll get some out on the information table. Listen to what he said. As a youngster, like countless other wide-eyed children, I listened with rapt fascination to the annual Bible story about Christmas. But as I matured, skepticism set in. I concluded that not only is Santa Claus merely a feel-good fable, but that the entire Christmas tale was itself built on a flimsy foundation of wishful thinking. All of that changed several years later, however, when I took a cue from one of the most famous Bible passages about Christmas. The story describes how an angel announced to a ragtag group of shepherders that a Savior who is Messiah and Master had been born in David's town. Was this a hoax? Hallucination? Or could it actually be the pivotal event of human history, the incarnation of the living God? I decided to get to the bottom of what I now consider to be the most crucial issue of history. Who was in the manger on that first Christmas morning? And so his invitation in this little booklet, there's four chapters. We're suggesting grab one maybe today and read a chapter each week of Advent. Join me, he says, in separating hard evidence from holiday tradition and sentiment. One thing is clear, as it was for me, this quest could very well become the most important endeavor of your life. And so over these next four Sundays, what we're going to do is we're going to actually look at four different records in the Bible, the four gospel writers, and see what they said about Jesus, how they presented a case for Christmas. More than one church has beautiful stained glass art depicting the four evangelists. And you might have had opportunity to be in beautiful churches, obviously locally, but in particular in places like Europe, you go into some of these churches and you see the incredible artwork, particularly in the stained glass. A lot of times in history, those were teaching opportunities. Now, when I was a little kid in Sunday school, we had felt. But you know, back in the Middle Ages, they had this. And here are the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in a church in England. And we need to look at these different angles of how they presented a case for Christmas. And today we're going to look at Matthew. Next week, David is going to share Mark's case for Christmas. You know, in terms of looking at Matthew, I think it'd be very reasonable if we looked at chapter 1. After all, in the beginning of chapter 1, you have the genealogy of Jesus. Now, my grandmother said, don't skip over the genealogy. That's just as much God's word as anything else, right? Don't skip over the names. It really is important, the first 17 verses of the book of Matthew. It's interesting, Matthew has the legal genealogy, the one according to Joseph's line, and then Luke has another genealogy according to Mary's line. It would also be reasonable, very reasonable, for us to look at chapter 1, the second half, because that talks about the conception and the birth of Jesus. In particular, I think of note is that Joseph was told to name him Jesus. Don't name him what we normally name him, Joseph, but name him Jesus, because the name Jesus or Yeshua in Hebrew means Jehovah saves. But in the bigger picture, Matthew points us to the royalty of Jesus. Not just a baby in the manger, but a king is in the manger. A king is walking and teaching with the people. A king is dying for our sins and rising again. And so I want to kind of point that out. And I don't know if you think my argument is poor. You can tell me afterwards. But I've chosen a passage that maybe doesn't look like much of an argument for the fact that Jesus is the promised king. Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 to 25. I'm going to have the sections on the screen, but if you want to follow in your Bible, Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. N.T. Wright, who's written extensively on the New Testament, a great Bible teacher from England, says that the Gospels must be read as biographies with a difference. Biographies with a difference. Not just Jesus started life here, then he went there, and then he said this, and not just a biography, but a biography with a distinct difference. Yes, they are indeed biographies, but they tell the bigger story. In fact, a story of how Jesus fits into God's big story. This is what he says. The four Gospels present themselves as the climax of the story of Israel. In the book of Matthew, then, God's redemption story is reaching its goal in the person who is the promised king. And so I want to read and share with you from this what I think is a really interesting passage, but it would be easy to say, wow, there's some amazing things that happened in the first four and a half chapters of Matthew. And then starting in chapter 5, his Sermon on the Mount, which we've been looking at the first part, but there's this little transitional section that really has quite a lot to teach us. First of all, I think what we find is there's an anonymous ascension, first of all, an anonymous ascension. Let me read verses 12 to 16. When Jesus heard that John, and he's not referring to John, the gospel writer, but he's referring to John the baptizer. When John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You know, when Queen Elizabeth II was ceremonially crowned as the new English monarch in June 2, 1953, it was viewed by 27 million people. But that was just in the UK. Millions others viewed from around the world. Interestingly, it was the first time a 900-year-old ceremony could be televised. Not only was it viewed across the globe, but earlier in the previous year when her father, George VI, died in February of 52, Elizabeth ascended to the throne and was declared queen. And this declaration went out over a several days period because it took several days and different time zones for all of the places where Britain was ruling at that time to declare she was the new king. We don't have that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. We have what sounds like a very, oh, by the way, Jesus started to get involved in ministry at the point where John was getting out of the way, and it just seems like, oh, interesting, but not a sensational announcement of a king having arrived. There is that time in Matthew where Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the colt, and the people were so excited, and they had this sense, some sense, misguided as it might have been, that he was the king. But I think this is about a very quiet, nondescript ascension to the throne in some measure. Jesus as the king coming. And look at the interesting way that Matthew describes it. We'll go to this next slide. And I tried to put it there. And the colors, I tried to make them correspond. You know, as John arrived, this is earlier in chapter 3. As John arrived, this was the time then when Jesus was baptized. But then after Jesus was baptized, he went into the wilderness. We find that in the first part of Matthew 4. And he was tempted. Then, when that was completed, and now Jesus was ready for ministry, what happened? John departs from the scene. And, you know, you see a little bit of the literary structure that Matthew puts into this. Just in the previous chapter and the first part of chapter 4. So we've got the setting of the scene, or what's happening in the background. I better confess, yes, I was watching Netflix this week while I was sick. And yes, I finished the last series of the, you know, what they got out about The Crown. How many people have watched The Crown? You don't have to confess. But I did. Even a Scottish person watched it, so it must be good. You watched it in Scotland, okay. And what really grips me is you're seeing all the background, all of the stuff in the background that's gone on behind the official, the regal presentation of the monarchs. And I think it's interesting to see the stage, how it was set here for Jesus to launch into his ministry. As he did so, we see that Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Let's have a look at that. He writes, nevertheless, Isaiah writes, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Essentially, we're talking about Galilee, where Jesus began his ministry, where Jesus was raised. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. It's so very appropriate that light and the beauty of light is so much part of the Christmas celebration, because this is the imagery used so often in the scriptures to say people are walking in darkness and sin, lost, broken, and then the light, Jesus, has dawned. What is the case for Christmas according to Matthew? Well, Jesus was born to be the king that was anticipated, the king that was going to bring to fulfillment God's plan of redemption. That's exactly what we see in Matthew chapter 2. I didn't mention that yet, but if we just back up and you look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, do you remember what the Magi asked Herod when they came to Jerusalem? Where is he who is born King of the Jews, right? So there was this mindset that he has come as a king. And not only here does Matthew reveal that, even later, Herod asked, Pilate asked, are you a king? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. N.T. Wright makes this comment: whenever the church forgets its call to engage in the task of understanding more and more fully who Jesus actually was, idolatry and ideology lie close at hand. So in other words, if we just see Jesus as a cute little baby, or even, you know, better than that, if we say, wow, he was a really good example. Yeah, what an inspiration. I should pattern my life after Jesus. Do you know what follows from that inadequate view of Jesus? Is idolatry. I've been in some of those churches where I could tell you of one in particular that just cut me deeply as I saw the people coming in off the tour bus. The banter, I didn't even speak the language, but the banter was rude, because Lana understood what they were saying and she was visibly not appreciating the comments. Into the church we went. And what was happening? Kissing the icons and lots of religious activity, because Jesus was someone to be, I don't know, admired, respected, revered, but not worshipped as the king of their lives, the one who was in charge of them. We might agree that he's an actual historical figure, but if we only leave it at that level, we can easily become idolatrous or merely ideological. He's more than an icon to be kissed or a philosophy to be espoused. He's the King of Kings with all of that, what that implies. Isaiah 9 verse 7, we read it earlier. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. That's important piece of information, because this is not a new idea that God has in the New Testament. It is a new confirmation and completion of the old idea, this kingly line that God involved David in, and he will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We have a rather anonymous ascension to the throne, if you will. Carrying on, what comes next in the process of someone ascending to the throne? Often there's a speech that is made. And yet Jesus' little speech in verse 17 is what I would say maybe profound, but I would also say is a bit polarizing. So I call it a polarizing proclamation. Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. On July 1, 1969, the oldest child of Queen Elizabeth, Charles, was invested as the Prince of Wales. And the speech he gave at his investiture at the medieval fortress in Carnarvon in Gwynedd, Wales, was unique. I do remember a Welsh lady would come to our Bible school, and I always remember she was from a missionary organization called the Fieth Mission, or Faith Mission, as we would say. What was unique about his speech? Does anybody know what language he used when he spoke? He spoke in Welsh. This was quite a unique thing, and a bit of a an expression of reaching out to the Welsh as part of this great kingdom. It was quite an interesting time, but obviously a lot of people in the UK wouldn't understand what he said because they don't speak Welsh. And I wonder if there's a lot of people who are listening to Jesus, you know, ascension speech, and they said, I don't get that. What are you talking about? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Aren't you the guy that came and fixed our house? You're a carpenter. What are you talking about? I think it was a polarizing comment. Look at what Jesus is inviting people to do. First of all, repent of your sin. What does that suggest? I see you as in the wrong if I'm inviting you to repent. You know, if I'm rebuking you, then I have this prior understanding that you're in the wrong. So that was polarizing. And then what does it mean? There's this at-hand kingdom. Receive it. Not only is Jesus the king, but he came to usher in the kingdom. And he was calling fallen people back to his heavenly Father. He was going to be that king who would make the opportunity for them to be reconciled to God. There's a little phrase in verse 17 that, again, might sound like, what importance does that have? It's apototē. It's just a tiny little phrase. You read it in the NIV, verse 17, from that time on. Interesting. Yeah, you got to connect that sentence with the other sentences. But it really is significant because it marks the fact that Jesus is going into his ministry. Do you know one of the only other times that Matthew used that same phrase was later in chapter 16. And that is in verse 21 of Matthew 16. And that marks another transition out of his time of preparation. From that time on, he's in his time of ministry. Out of his time of ministry, from that time on, he's on his way to the cross. Very, very significant how Matthew sets this out. And it's just this tiny little phrase. It's a pivot point for where he's going as the king who is being revealed to his people. So what is the case for Christmas according to Matthew? It is that Jesus was born to be the king who would usher in God's kingdom. After Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we read this conclusion by Matthew. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, as one who came with kingly rule and reign to instill in his people. He taught with authority, not as the teachers of the law. See, humanly conceived religion is based on uncertainty. It can be mechanical, it can manipulate. But true faith is based on the certain life-giving truth that Jesus is the promised king. And so even at the close of Matthew, Jesus assures us of his power to save when he says this, all authority is given to me. So yes, indeed, verse 17 is a polarizing message, but it is also the beginning of Jesus bringing the promise of eternal life. Well, the last thing we find, you know, if you're a king, coming on the scene, you've got to ascend to the throne, you give your speech, but then there's people to deal with, right? There's your followers. And I would suggest that the followers we read about are a bit fickle. The last part of this passage tells us about two groups, disciples who were chosen by Jesus and called, and then the crowds who followed him. Let me read, first of all, about the disciples. And I would suggest they were immediate in their response, but they were also immature in their response. Verse 18 to 22. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So you see, quite, you know, it's quite a powerful response that they have. Very immediate, right away, and they're really forsaking their livelihood to follow Jesus, this new teacher, this new rabbi. And they were responsive to him. But we know, if you've read the Gospels and you've seen how the disciples grew and stumbled along, we know that there was immaturity there. But Jesus was still inviting them to follow him as king. He wanted to invest in their lives. He wanted to produce change in their lives. The other group is also interesting, I think, and that is found in verses 23 to 25. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So we've got Jesus in Galilee, the region of Galilee, going throughout the little villages there preaching. But the news is getting down south to Jerusalem, up to the northeast to Syria, and all over is starting to murmur and bubble about who is this teacher. And people were coming impressed. I think they were impressed, but impulsive. We know that many, many of these adoring crowds fell away as the message of Jesus got more clear about what his call was on their lives. Not just to fix their problem, but to fix the sin in their heart. So what was the case for Christmas according to Matthew? First, that Jesus was born to be the king, who secondly would usher in God's kingdom, and he welcomes the willing to himself. I wouldn't worry so much about whether you come initially to Jesus very impulsively or even immediately, but you really haven't thought through the commitment you're making. Just come. Just come and respond to him. N.T. Wright puts it this way: Israel's story is the microcosm and beating heart of the world's story. What God does for Israel is what God is doing in relation to the whole world. What God is doing here in this passage, in bringing forth Jesus, even so anonymously and almost inconspicuously, and then he bursts on the scene, and insofar as people are responding, he's inviting them to walk with him as this king who fulfills God's redemptive plan. And that invitation is for us as well. Jesus was born to be the king of the Jews. He was born to be the king of your heart. I'm going to have these notes and some others on our website, cornerstoneneighborhood.com, and then you just go to sermons. You can listen or you can read the notes called the document called Digging Deeper. But I want to ask you, are you a monarchist today? A monarchist. That's maybe not such a big hot-button topic in Canada, but it always is in the UK. Should we keep the monarchy or should we cut them loose, you know? I did hear that there is some rumblings in Canada that, you know, maybe when Queen Elizabeth passes or even when she retires, you know, she's still going strong, 93, I think, this year. And the idea is, the plan is at 95, she'll retire. So I hope I get to retire before 95. I hope I'm lucid at 95. You know, there's debate. Do we need, the British monarchy, even in a ceremonially way, do we need them involved in Canadian affairs of state? In my life, I've adored the Queen. I've been, I think I was like 19, 20. What a waste of money. I thought this is terrible. And now I'm just not so sure. I have this coin here from 1977, silver jubilee. And this is made of sterling aluminum. And, but I do remember And what really struck me about watching The Crown was these were the years in the 60s. You know, I remember as a little kid flipping through the National Geographic and seeing the pictures of the investiture of Charles in Wales and just being kind of awed at all of that. But what I really want to ask you is not if you're in favor of the British monarchy. I want to ask you, are you in favor of Jesus? Are you in favor of Jesus as king? Because, you know, we could, like, we're stepping in as a church family into a little journey here. If we could say, Jesus, we really want you to be in charge of this situation of figuring out our facilities, right? But listen, if we want Jesus to rule and reign, he has to do that, right? In every corner. So we can't pick and choose. We can't be like the crowds. You're going to heal me? You're my king. You want me to give up my life to follow you? I'll get back to you, right? We can't do that. Jesus' message is polarizing. Repent, completely turn from your sin and turn to me and receive the kingdom. That is, receive me as the king. And so I would just want us to bow our hearts and our heads. We sang these words already, but I'm going to read what Charles Wesley wrote so many years ago. I think it's a timeless response to the reality of Jesus born to be the king who would usher in God's kingdom and welcome the willing to himself. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set your people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth you art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born your people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever. Now your gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the record of Matthew. We thank you for the case he presents about who you are, Jesus. You as the long-awaited, long-expected, promised king. And we know that the full impact of your rule and reign was not felt in these days when you began your earthly ministry, and yet that still was who you are. You were the king coming on the scene, inviting us into your kingdom. And we pray, God, that you would help us to be responsive. We want you to be the king of our need here as a congregation. We want you to be the king of those burdens in our lives, kids that need to follow you, and job loss and other burdens that are around about in our community. God, we also pray that you would grace us with the willingness, the openness to let you be the king of those darker, deeper places of our hearts, our attitudes, our perspectives, where we don't want to relinquish something, where we want to cling to a destructive habit, where we are just straying from you. We want you to be the king of every realm of our lives. And so we ask this humbly and in your grace and power. Amen.